Father, we would exalt your holy name, for it's in that name that we stand before you. It is that name that we bind to ourselves. It's that name upon which we stand, that we would proclaim, a name given among men whereby we must be saved, a name than which there is no greater in this age or in the age to come, the name before which every knee will one day bow. Father, we thank you for these songs of faith, and we just ask that you will seal their truths to our hearts, bind them upon us as frontlets before our eyes. And we would ask this day, as we turn to your word, that the truth therein will minister grace and life to us all. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. It has been a month since I have had the opportunity to teach at this service. Now, there have been very good things in the meantime, however. I keep up on those, and I am refreshed by them because I listen to the tapes, and I am edified through them. Those of you with long memories like elephants will recall that back when we were together on Tuesdays, we were in the midst of a series of studies on Tuesday from St. Paul's letter to the Colossians. And I want to pick up at that point today, where we left off. For those of you who are taking notes, this is the ninth in the series on the Epistle to the Colossians. And we're beginning in the second chapter at the 16th verse. May I invite you to turn to it, please? Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 through the end of the chapter. I always hesitate to announce the end of the passage, because sometimes I don't get that far. And to accomplish that many verses in one short morning is almost beyond belief. But these are still the days of miracles. Let me read you these words. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on self-abasement and worship of angels, taking his stand on visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the universe, why do you live as if you still belonged to the world? Why do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things which all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and doctrines. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting rigor of devotion and self-abasement and severity to the body, but they are of no value in checking the indulgence of the flesh. Some of you may recall that I told you, as one reads between the lines of this important epistle, we're confronted with the fact that Paul is addressing a dangerous era that had begun to be manifested among the Colossian Christians. It's an era that came in 1,000 different permutations and was manifested in so many different ways. It has a number of different names that it has acquired at different times. But it is an era which is very much with us today. So we are not studying this morning some forgotten heresy or some tendency that infected this church at the beginning. But we've long moved past that stage. Not at all. The same kinds of things we find expressed in this second chapter are still with us today. And I might say the plague is even more deadly today than it was when they first appeared. If we go back a bit and remind ourselves of what came before in this chapter, the apostle says, verse 8, see to it that no one makes a prey of you by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the universe, and not according to Christ. Paul was very aware of the fact that the simplicity of the gospel centers in Jesus Christ. I've reminded you many times that the Bible was not written for scholars, though scholars can spend their whole lives studying it and will never, never penetrate all it has to say. But it is God's revelation of himself and his will to the world. And the Holy Spirit, as our prayer book says, still speaks through these ancient scriptures, still addresses us. But there has always been a tendency on the part of some to think the whole matter too simple, to imagine that our standing before God depends utterly and only upon what God accomplished in Jesus Christ is an offense to man. We would like to believe that we are accepted before him because we deserve it, because we've done a lot to earn our way. We would like to believe that God is keeping a score of brownie points. Every time you go to church, you get a little check on your side. And we would like to believe that the good works that we do gradually accrue in merit. And that somewhere along the way, the Lord says, well, you're good enough, you've done enough, now you can come in. That's the whole human enterprise. That's what religion is about. I've told you that many times. In that respect, Christianity is the very opposite of religion. Religion is man's effort to make himself acceptable before whatever he fancies to be his gods. Study the great religions of the world. All of them recognize there's something wrong. All of them have something you have to do to gain the favor of your gods. If you're a Buddhist, you have to climb the Eightfold Path, and few people make it. Or if you are a Buddhist, you have another path that you need to follow. If you belong to the religion of Islam, well, then you must fast for the month of Ramadan. You must pray 5 times a day facing Mecca. You must give alms to the poor. Once in your lifetime, you need to make a pilgrimage to Mecca and so forth. And these things open up the door to eternal life. You see, the religions of the world are absolutely uniform on that fact. No religion apart from the faith revealed through Jesus Christ is a religion of grace. All of them have salvation as something that is attained by the efforts of man. And there never has been a time when the church has been free from that. Sometimes the error has been so great, it has insinuated itself into the teaching of the church. There are thousands of people who do believe that somehow attending Mass on Sunday is going to gain them an entrance. It's just to be there. Thousands of people who believe that sort of thing. And I have to say, it's a good thing to be with God's people on Sunday, but it's not the basis of your acceptance by Almighty God. So you see, people have come in seeking to add to the simplicity that God has accepted us solely on the merits of Jesus Christ alone. And if you come in the back of your mind pleading any other entrance before him, you are like a thief and a robber seeking to crawl in the back way, and the door is closed. You see, we need to understand that. It's so easy to encumber it with ritual and ceremony and lend people the idea that somehow all of this is going to gain them an entrance. Our entrance into the presence of God, our acceptance before a holy God, our inclusion in the family of God is solely based on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's something God did. You didn't do it. He did it. And it's available to you simply for the asking, for the believing, and for the receiving. Now that's the gospel, the simplicity in Christ. It was that for which the apostle was desperately jealous, lest it be obscured. He said, beware lest philosophy or empty deceit or human tradition, all of these things can encumber the simple message and make it in such a way as will appeal to natural man. People want to be told, strangely enough. They resist the message of the gospel. It's too easy. Of course, it's not really easy. It's not even free. It's free to us, but it was purchased at immense price, a price which only God could pay, and he paid it. That old hymn, Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Or another one, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. No one could unlock the gate of life and let us in except Jesus. So the tendency then has been to obscure this, and one sees it in this passage. Now, verse 16, he is here addressing people who want to make religion a matter of ceremonies, special days, rules, and regulations. The very word religion, interestingly enough, religio, comes from a root word which means to bind, to bind. At one point, Jesus, speaking critically of the Pharisees, he said to them, "You will traverse heaven and earth to bind a person to your traditions." Of Jesus, it was said, "I came to set the prisoner free." Free. Where the truth of the Lord is, there is liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And yet the tendency in churches and among God's people has always been to superimpose the freedom with all kinds of rules and regulations. You can see that in so many traditions. Maybe you know what I'm talking about. The tendency to make religion a matter of do's. Do this, don't do that. Go here, don't go there. Some people express their legalism in that way. Others sanctify their legalism into religious ceremonies. And it's all a matter of fussy little rituals of washing and all that kind of thing, you see. And as though somehow that purchased favor with God or was even acceptable. Listen to this. "Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath." Now, I want to point out that every one of those things mentioned in verse 16 were a part of the Hebrew law. There were laws regarding food. There were certain things that could not be eaten by God's people. There were laws regarding drink within the Old Covenant. There were also laws regarding festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths. But Paul says these are only a shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. And that's really what I want to talk to you about this morning. Shadows and substance. Shadows. A shadow of a tree resembles a little bit a tree. If the sun is overhead, you can have a tall tree and a little short shadow. So you see, if you formed your views of trees by looking only at the shadow, you'd say to yourself, well, a shadow is really about 2 feet high. Not recognizing, of course, that the length of the shadow has to do with the position of the sun in reference to it. At certain times of day, a shadow of a tree can be very, very long. It's because, again, of its relationship to the source of light. We all understand that. But you see, what happens when you take the shadow for the thing? If you study the shadow of a human being and never saw a human being, you'd really come up with some strange ideas. You really wouldn't have much of an idea as to what a person was really like by looking at the shadows. There's something there. There's some point of similarity. But you wouldn't get the truth from studying the shadows alone. But once you see the reality, then the shadows have meaning. Then you're able to understand why at some times of day this tremendous distortion of the shadows. I've stood in the sun at the setting time and had a shadow 20 feet long. I could hold up my hand like this and a finger extended, and that finger could be 2 feet long in the shadow. You see, you can understand why it is once you know the reality and the sun. Once you understand what reality is, then you're in a position to see the contours of the shadows in a new way. Well, so it is, you see, with the ritual of Israel. It was given by God. It was ordered by God because they couldn't deal with the reality. That was too resplendent. They dealt only with pictures. They dealt with symbols. And little by little, they came to understand truths concerning God. But the danger, of course, was that the symbol be taken for the thing. And that very danger exists today. I was talking with someone today, just this very day, about another person who is very prominent within our denomination. And yet a person in whose personal life There seems to be no evidence of the life of God. And yet the person holds an important position. Now you might say, well, I don't think you should make that kind of a judgment. Well, you know, it's hard to avoid it. I'm not trying to pronounce whether the person is saved or not, but I certainly would say that if the person knows the life of the Lord God, it certainly doesn't show very much. Can't you tell the difference between a corpse and a living body? Can't you tell the difference if a person is propped up and goes through ceremonies and rituals and it doesn't affect the life? Can't you see that there's something wrong with that? Why do we have to persist in a charade? I'm thinking of that lovely little story of the emperor's new clothes. I love that story. I liked it when I was a child. I like it better today because I can see more truth in it now than I did then. The emperor's new clothes. You remember the whole thing. A very vain emperor. And his tailor said, I'll teach him a lesson. And it came an occasion, great occasion of state, for which he needed a new garment, of course. And so he ordered that the most magnificent of garments be prepared for this great state occasion. And the tailor went about the whole process and went to the cloth merchant and surveyed everything that he had and made his decision and then began to prepare it. And others would come in and check up on his work as things went along. And he would look at his cutting table and say, well, what do you think of the material? And they would look at it and, well, it was very beautiful, really. It's quite beautiful. And then he'd begin the cutting process and the sewing process, and other attendants would come in and be checking up on how he's doing. And the tailor would stand back and say, well, what do you think of it? You like it? And they'd say, oh, yes, it's really very nice. And then the day came for the great celebration. And the emperor came in his underwear. And his valet began the process of placing the various garments in proper order upon him. And I can just see the whole process, can't you? And the emperor's first reaction is, my, that's very sheer material. But it really is quite beautiful, isn't it? And everybody assured him it was magnificent material. Magnificent material. And then when all was in preparation, the trumpets began to blow. And the procession started. And at the end of the procession came the king, resplendent in his own mind as he started out the door. And people fell in with the charade. Everybody. Isn't it wonderful? It's all over the place. They thought it was magnificent. And then a little child pushed their way through the crowd and said, but Mom, he doesn't have a stitch on. And it blew the cover. Listen to me, people. Don't accept shadows for substance. It's not charity to call death life. And there is so much in church, in our tradition, that ministers death to people. And they go along with it year after year after year after year. Empty hands placed on empty heads do not produce anything. I feel a holy rage within me when I see what we've done to people. When we've substituted traditions of man for the worship of God. When we've substituted religious ceremonies. It's perfectly clear to me, when God is worshipped, you can see it in the faces of the people. And when he's not, you can see that too. I don't care what they're doing. They can make the sign of the cross 1,000 times. They can genuflect, bow, and scrape, and it doesn't mean a thing, not one thing. You need to know the difference between shadows and substance. And the apostle says, all of those things are shadows. The substance is Christ. That's the substance. Look at it. Don't miss it. Underline it 3 times in your Bible. These are only a shadow, but the substance belongs to Christ. Therefore, let no one disqualify you. Let no one come along and put the heavy trip of religiosity on you. All of these rules and regulations that have been the curse of mankind for generations. I think Marx was right. Religion is the opium of the people. Lulls them into insensitivity. I think he was right. And that's why the great prophets of Israel raged against the religion as it began to harden into traditions and that the life of God was drained out of it. And so it has ever been. When people know the truth of the living God, then they're able to understand that which is a sham in reality. They can tell the difference. Once you know the substance, then you can see a shadow for what it is. If all you've ever seen is shadows, you don't know that they're shadows. You can mistake the shadow for reality until you experience reality. But when you do, then never again can you be fooled. Never again. There's such a difference between life and death, between darkness and light. Don't let anybody disqualify you, insisting on self-abasement. Oh my, that's a great one for the church. You know, we've been spending generations putting people down. You are wicked. Well, you are. That's the truth. And you need to know that. You need to know that in the sight of God, your righteousness is as filthy rags. That's exactly what the prophet of the Lord said. Your righteousness. Can you imagine what your sins look like? Your righteousness is as filthy rags. All of the accrued merit of your whole life is as filthy rags in the sight of God. You need to know that. There's none that doeth righteous, not one, Scripture says. So you see, a part of the good news of the gospel is to hear the bad news of your condition apart from Jesus Christ. If you don't know who you are without Him in the sight of God, then you'll not understand why it's good news to be told that everything you aren't, He is, and God takes everything from Him and puts it to your account so that all of your lack is made up in Him. So you see, it's right to know that we're sinners in the sight of God. It is right. But that bit of knowledge was never intended to paralyze you. It was never intended to produce heavy guilt trips. God's people are people in whom the guilt has been lifted. We are redeemed, brethren. We belong to the living God. Our sins are forgiveness. I say this every Sunday. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. That's an article of faith. That's not a little appendage to the gospel. That's the heart of the gospel. Brother, I believe in the forgiveness of sins, and I've experienced it. I know what it is. And I'm so thankful. Of course I want to praise the Lord. Don't you want to praise the Lord when you know something like that? I've done some pretty awful things in my life. Not as bad as some, but worse than others. So it's never going to do for me to compare myself with somebody else. I mean, I can find people in Darien who are worse than I am, believe it or not. And if I'm comparing myself with them, I'll come off rather well. I've never robbed a bank my whole life. I've never even been tempted to. So I'm righteous, you see. I can always find people whose sins are more obvious than my sins. Then I can justify myself if I want to make that comparison. People are doing that all the time. I hear people say, I don't want to go to church because they're all hypocrites there. Well, there's room for another. We don't proclaim our own righteousness. That's the miracle and the wonder of the whole thing. It's not our righteousness. You see, don't lose these things. Don't get caught up in all of the externals of religion. I've come to a conclusion. In our tradition, I know that not all of you are Episcopalians. Everybody has a few sins. But I want to speak to you for a moment about our particular tradition. I love our church. Sometimes people think I don't because of the way I talk about it. I talk about it because I love it. And I have a lover's quarrel with an awful lot of it. I hate it where it's sick. I hate it where it's deceptive. I hate it where it offers sawdust instead of bread. I hate all of those things about it. But I love it at the same time. I'm a part of it. The sins of our church are my sins, and I acknowledge them. But we have just produced a new prayer book. That's been of great distress to some people for reasons that are absolutely beyond my comprehension. And great distress. And they've rationalized that distress in a great many ways. You know, there are those who want to make a theological case that the new one's watered down, as though they knew what the theology of the old one was, or cared. But the point that came so clearly to me as we began to work our way through this here at St. Paul's, I remember that my predecessor was not very happy with the revision of the prayer book and did not believe that that should be done. And consequently, it was not a part of the experience of this congregation at all. When I came here, it was the third year of the Green Book, if some of you can remember back that far. The third year of the Green Book. Nobody in this church had ever even seen one. Well, I didn't share that belief, and I didn't share that conviction. But I did wait 2 months. Well, one isn't supposed to change things all at once. So I waited 2 months until the Sunday next before Advent. I thought a new year merited a definite change. And I preached a sermon, the only sermon I've ever preached in my entire life in this church, on a non-biblical text. I confess it now after all these years. I took my text from the opening sentence of the prayer book, which says, "It is a most invaluable part of the blessed liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, that in his worship different forms and usages may without offense be allowed." Did you get that? It is a most blessed part of the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, that in his worship different forms and usages may without offense be allowed. Where did we ever get the idea that everybody had to do everything the same way? Positively un-Anglican. Positively un-Anglican. The opening sentence of the prayer book authorizes that fact. And you see, I began to talk about those things in the faith that remain the same from generation to generation. In that opening sentence, it doesn't end there. You see, it was written in the 17th century, and they tended to be very long-winded. And so it says, "It is a most invaluable part of the blessed liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, that in his worship different forms and usages may without offense be allowed, provided that the substance of the faith," capitalized, "remain entire." The substance of the faith. You see, what we proclaim is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That doesn't change from generation to generation. Now, to be sure, every generation has to explain the ancient faith in language and in words that can reach the current generation. But the message is the same, you see. And in the Episcopal Church, apart from that, everything else is negotiable. That's why I'm an Episcopalian. It's very roomy. I like it. It comes down on what's important. On the rest of it, it says, well, you can have it in a variety of ways. I like that. But in fact, that's not the way a lot of our people have responded. We never had a problem in this church at all. Not any problem at all. Only two people out of an entire congregation ever even mentioned it to me. And even they didn't mention it in an objecting way. But here's my observation. This is what got me on this. I believe this is true. The degree to which people begin to center their lives in the Lord, to that degree, the externals of worship recede and become less important. So, this congregation can worship with a 28 prayer book, or the new prayer book, or no prayer book. You see, it would not throw people into apoplexy if we came out, I suppose, in jeans and a t-shirt. I don't think anybody would think that the Eucharist would be invalidated by that. We wouldn't have to have candles on the altar, I suppose. We wouldn't have to have silver chalices. Those are nice things, but they're external. The converse of that is true. The degree to which a person is preoccupied with the externals of religion, to that degree, the Lord recedes into the background. You see, it is a confusion of shadows and substance. Always a tendency to confuse the two. Let no one disqualify you insisting on self-abasement, the worship of angels. You might say, well, what's that all about? Well, the Gnostic heresy, which is reflected on these pages, taught that God is so holy, I mean so terribly holy, and we are so evil, so terribly evil, that how in the world can we hope to deal with a holy God? And they said, well, there's a whole series of gradations, progressively holier and holier until they get to the Lord, you see. And we can't really deal with him because he's too holy and we aren't. And therefore, angels, you see, are kind of intermediaries. And they participate in the divine glory and therefore they're worshipped. And that was part of the thinking of the church. In some places. It still is. In some parts of the church, a whole pantheon of saints have come between the person and the Lord God. They're holier somehow. I have to tell you, that's not a biblical understanding of what saint is. The church can't create a saint. Only God can do that. And he does that with everyone who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. All of them, bless their hearts, are called saints. You are. Isn't that shocking? You're a saint in the only sense that the scripture uses the term. And so you see the need for intermediaries. The scripture says there is only one mediator between God and man. The mediator, Christ Jesus. So you see, Paul's absolutely right. The shadows, don't get mixed up with the shadows. As amazing as it is, you and I are invited to deal with God directly. You and I can take our prayers before the Almighty. We don't have to sit out in the entryway and deal with the lesser ones. God is not too busy to hear your prayers. He's not too busy to attend to your needs and to be concerned with. Don't think you have to go through underlings. You don't. The veil of the temple has been rent asunder from top to bottom, and it lets us right into the presence of the Lord. How marvelous. Taking his stand on visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous minds, there are people these days who are proclaiming the visions of men and deceiving people. People are caught up in a person's vision, and they follow him, sometimes to destruction. Taking stands on private revelations. Oh, that's so dangerous. People coming along and saying, the Lord told me to tell you to do this. My dear people, if you know the Lord, he'll talk to you. Now, he may talk to you through other people, but you'll know that. They don't have to say it. The Lord doesn't tell me to tell you anything. He tells me to share out of my experience in his life. And as you listen, if the Holy Spirit quickens a part of this to your mind and heart, then that's what God intended to do. He's speaking to you through the words that are spoken in his name. And there's mystery in all of that. But how wonderful it is. Now, what's the problem with them? Verse 19, and not holding fast to the head. They've not held fast to the head. From whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. We talk much about the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ and Jesus as the head. I want to make only one comment on this passage. This talks not about the head or the body specifically. It talks about joints and ligaments. Now, I know nothing whatever about anatomy, and I don't want to know anything about anatomy. But I know what a joint is. A joint, there's a joint at your elbow. There's joints in your fingers where bones connect with bone. Now, you don't have a joint if you have something disjointed. I suppose there are people who know how many bones there are in the human body. I have the slightest idea myself. But somebody in a medical school somewhere has taken every blessed bone and laid it out on a table. And medical students probably have looked at those awful things, you see. And then probably they have put them together so you can see how the forearm and the upper arm come together at the elbow. I don't know how it happens. I've never seen it. See, except externally, and that's as close as I wish to get. But the point I'm making is, you see, when the body is spread out on a table, bones all over the place, that's not a body. It's just a pile of bones. Even if you bring them together, you don't have life, you have a skeleton. You can put flesh and muscle and sinew on the skeleton, and you have a corpse. You see, there's all the difference in the world between a live, living body and all of these things I've mentioned. Now, what the point is this. You see, it says that the way the head directs the body and brings about growth is through the joints and ligaments. That means you've got to be connected. Remember that little spiritual? The knee bone connected to the leg bone and all of that sort of thing? Hear ye the word of the Lord? All right. Why is that? Because you cannot grow. I've told you many times, let me cut this finger off and put it on the piano. What will it do? Well, it won't pay you any music and it can't even survive. I'm going to tell you something. Some of you are Lone Ranger Christians wandering around and you're not hooked to anybody. And you're worthless to the kingdom of God. Absolutely worthless. You're like a floating rib. Just floating around, a rib. Absolutely worthless. Better put it in soup and make some soup out of it. My point is this, you got to be connected. You got to be connected, people, if you're Christians. No such thing as solitary Christianity. You can't be a Christian all by yourself. Just can't do it. Because you're part of a body, or you're not a Christian at all. That means you're connected with other Christians. Sometimes that's a trial. But it's an absolute necessity, and it wasn't our idea. It's God's idea. Ligaments, I don't know what they are, but I think they move the bones. Somehow I can make a decision in my mind to raise my hands before the Lord, and I can do it. Now there's something here that's pulling, I don't know what it is, but it's a ligament. I mean, I know that much. The ligaments are the little things that pull the bones around, all right? And the mind directs, without ligaments, the bones don't do anything. So what I'm saying is, you see, for Jesus to accomplish anything through you, you've got to be connected. You've got to be connected to other Christians in a body of people. And life is too short to live without that. You've got to find a body of people to which you belong. It can be a small one. It doesn't have to be a big one. But you've got to find somebody. You can't do it or be it alone. All right, we've got to move on. Now, verse 20, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the universe, why do you live as though you still belong to the world? Why do you submit to regulations? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, referring to things which all perish as they are used according to human precepts and doctrines. He's saying this, if you have passed with Christ through the experience of death and resurrection to new life, then why do you live under the dictates of the world? Why do you let that spirit creep into the church, that spirit that don't touch, don't handle, don't taste. Jesus had some things to say about that. Turn, if you will, to Mark's Gospel, chapter 7. Remember, he speaks against the background of the Hebrew legalism in respect to foods. Verse 14, and Jesus called the people to him and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a man which is going into him that can defile him. But the things which come out of a man are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parables. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a man from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and so passes on? And then in parenthesis, notice, it says, thus he declared all foods clean. In one fell swoop, Jesus put down and away forever the whole of the Jewish dietary system. Now, God ordered it, remember. God ordered it, but it was a shadow. It was a shadow to teach them to distinguish between that which is sacred and that which is profane. He was teaching them something. He was using it as an object lesson. And they'd forgotten the lesson and held on to the illustration. And Jesus said, what comes out of a man is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, fornication, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a man. Again, why do we start the service this morning? Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit. You see, because that's the part of us that needs it. That's the part of us. We need spiritual cleansing on the inside. These, verse 23, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom. It sounds right to tell people, to do this and to not to do that. If you're going to be a good Christian, you got to do this and lay on them a whole lot of rules. It sounds right to people to do that. He says they have an appearance of wisdom in promoting rigor of devotion and self-abasement and severity to the body, but they are of no value in checking the indulgence of the flesh. I think what I'm saying to you can be summarized. Two or three things, really. There is such a thing as shadow and substance. The danger is that we confuse the two. That living with the shadows, we think they're the reality. And we become all preoccupied with the shadows and the externals of religion. But the substance, Paul says, unmistakably, is Jesus Christ. Do not submit to others who seek to put law upon you. Now, this is not an encouragement to do anything. It's not that kind of thing. There's a place for discipline and that sort of thing. It is to say, however, that righteousness does not come by the law. It comes by yielding to the Holy Spirit, who produces holiness within and a desire to please God within and changes our hearts. And then our lives begin to glorify the Lord even as He intended. Take heed, O Lord, to what you hear, also to what you see, and delight in your people this day. Father, we've talked about a lot of things this morning. Some of them have been hard to grasp and hard to present. And yet your word is a liberating word. It recovers for us the North Pole toward which all point, the center of our faith. And we would exalt Jesus this morning. We do believe that He is God incarnate. He is the one appointed by whom we shall receive life. That He is the hope of the world. That you have exalted Him highly, given Him the name above every name, that at that name every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord.